We're going to turn to God's Word now and read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 12 onwards. But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of the families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, was Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asur, Elkanah, and Abasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite clans, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same, Moses and Aaron.
Well done, Trevor. When you get names like that to have to read, it's a nightmare. And Trevor, you did it really well. And even if you got any of them wrong, no one would know, including me. So, well done. We were talking about this yesterday with Trevor and Marg and Denise, and I said, you know, Firth, I said, I got to this passage on Monday, and I said to Janice, "Just have a look here, look at what I've got to preach on Sunday." And Janice said, "I've got a solution for you." She said, "Oh, tell me, I'd really like to know." She said to me, "Just read the passage as a precursor and then preach on the next passage and just use it as background." And Trevor said, "Well, I'm glad someone in your household has got some sense, common sense." And I said, "You know, you shouldn't speak so badly about my wife like that. I mean, really, I was..." But to be honest with you, I find that if the Bible is told, we are told, is God breathed. It's God breathed. And if Paul says it's useful, all of it, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, then all of it's useful. So when you get to passages like this, and you look at it, and you think, hang on, It's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in all righteousness. How does that fit within that framework? Because this is God's Word. And so if God has put it there, it must have purpose. I mean, God's just not randomly deciding, well, I'm just going to put a list of names in there just to make it difficult for English-speaking people to read the names. They're there for a reason. And so the work then is to try and work out, well, why has God put these genealogies in His Word? And that is the challenge I had from Monday to through to Friday to work that out. And God willing, hopefully this passage will make a little bit more sense to you by the end of the sermon. I did say to Trevor and Marg and Denise and Jeff that this is going to be a really short sermon. I've never seen Trevor's eyes light up like I saw when I said that. But it is going to be brief. So let's pray together and ask that God will help us to understand this passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege you have given us of having your word so freely available to us. And we confess that when we read through it and we get to passages like this, or the ones in Numbers or the ones in 1 Chronicles, that we can struggle a little bit in reading through the list of names. But we know that you don't put things in your word just to put them in your word. We know that there is reason, there is purpose for these things. And so we pray that you would give us insight and understanding in knowing how best to work out exactly what you want us to understand from these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when you read through a list of names like that, you might wonder how on earth could this have any positive impact upon anyone? Well, Philip Ryken is one of the commentators that wrote a commentary, and one of the commentaries I consulted out of about another 10. And he relayed the story that he had heard. He says, and I'm quoting now, "I once heard the story of a native tribe that was converted by genealogy. A Western missionary had worked with them for many years and had often shared good news about Jesus Christ, but with little result. Finally, he translated one of the biblical genealogies that went all the way back to Adam. 'Now we know that what you say is true,' the native said. 'We recite the same names of our ancestors, but we had forgotten the beginning. Now we know that your Bible is true.' And as a result, they repented of their sins and they received Jesus Christ, son of David and son of Adam, as their Lord and Savior." Isn't that amazing? I mean, you hear that and you think, wow, through a genealogy being read, these unconverted people came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means there is a place for the genealogies in Scripture. And if you are reading through Numbers, you're going to get a lot more list of names. And if you read through 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, you're going to get another long list of names. And so each of the genealogies have an overarching function, and then they have a narrower function. The narrower function they have is bound up within the context in which they come. So this is coming in the context of Moses and Aaron's leadership. And so as a result of Aaron and Moses' leadership and some of the doubts that are being raised by that, there is a need for their ancestry to be traced back so that their leadership is legitimized and God puts a stamp of approval on their leadership. And it's necessary for those genealogical records to be surfaced in order for them and for the people to understand that they are in fact authentically being given to them by God for the deliverance out of Egypt. They're not just there as pariahs. The overarching reason why the genealogies are given and are the fact that they ultimately remind us of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ultimately remind us that Jesus descends from Judah, from the line of Judah. And even though this genealogy per se doesn't deal with the line of Judah, it is nevertheless reminding us of the ultimate promise of the Messiah and pointing us forward to the fact that the Messiah is going to come through Judah, through the tribe of Jacob, and is descended, is a legitimate heir, and is a legitimate Savior, so that the genealogical records preserve for us that record of history, so that we can know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be. And since we are living in a society that so often questions and so often causes us to have to deal with people who are wondering whether Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, we can with confidence say, yes, He is. Let's just go back to the Bible and let's see, where else do you get a genealogical record that traces that far back with such accuracy? I mean, how far back can you go? How far back can I go to my ancestors? Jesus goes right back to Adam. Why? Because we have genealogical records that are recorded in Scripture. And so the overarching purpose is to point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, I want you to notice here is the problem that God deals with, the problem of doubt, because there is two forms of doubt that are God has to deal with Moses and Aaron. The first is the problem of external doubt concerning their leadership. Look at verse 12a. But Moses said to Yahweh, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Do you see there two issues there of doubt externally? The one issue is related to his own people. Moses is saying, you've called me to be a leader of these people. You've set me up in this position. But now that I've come to them, and I've gone to Pharaoh, and I've brought my message, your message in fact, to Pharaoh, and I've gone back to the people have rejected my leadership. They don't believe I have been sent by you. In fact, in the previous verses, what have they done? They've prayed to the Lord that God would actually send down some curses on Moses, that God would remove Moses. And you can't have a rebellion amongst people that you supposedly are representing without having some doubts being raised about whether or not you should be representing them. If they are rejecting you as their leader, then how on earth can you go and claim on their behalf that you stand before Pharaoh on behalf of the Israel people when they don't even recognize you? And so Moses is dealing with this doubt from the people. And so this genealogical record comes because what God is going to do is say, He is my man. He is the one that I've appointed. He comes on my authority. And you are to take and submit to His leadership, because by submitting to His leadership, you're submitting to my leadership. Then there's the doubt of Pharaoh. You know, here I am supposedly representing the people, and Pharaoh is just rejecting me out of hand. And Moses is now dealing with that problem too. And God, in effect, is saying to him, go back to Pharaoh. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh is saying. You're the man. You're the guy that I want. You're the one that I've established. And it's important for that genealogical record to be surfaced so that Moses can trace his descent right back to Levi. He is genuine. In fact, he comes from the class of priests. Because when you trace forward, do you notice the last one in that, Phinehas? Phinehas comes from Eleazar. Eleazar comes from Aaron. And Phinehas is specifically put there because Phinehas, for his zeal of getting rid of the prostitution to Baal and to the people engaging in prostitution, was notable for that later on in the story of Israel. But it is simply a reminder that not only is Moses God's man, but Moses belongs to the priesthood. And the priesthood has not yet been established, but it's going to be established. And he's one of them. In other words, there's a double sense of legitimacy that God is trying to do and expel the doubts that Moses has. And here is a gracious God coming along to a man who is beginning to experience doubt and wants to give him a sense of peace and a sense of confidence that you are the guy, you are the man. Sometimes in ministry, we go through doubts of whether or not God has in fact called us to the things that God has called us to do. Every pastor I ever spoken to, and maybe you have a different experience of pastors you've spoken to, I don't know how honest they've been with you, but every pastor I've spoken to has gone through, at times, doubts about their call to ministry. I've gone through that. There are times where I've said to the Lord, is this where you want me? Should I be out there in a secular profession? Should I be doing something else? Is this really where you want me, Lord? And there are times where frustrations in ministry or lack of visible success or failures in certain things that you've maybe undertaken or whatever the case might be, or conflict in relationships or people leaving, whatever the case may be, where you can't help but come back and say, Lord, are you sure? Do you know what God says to Moses? He doesn't say to him, oh, Moses, you're okay. But he says to Moses, get on and do the job. Stop worrying about these doubts. Go back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And there's a time, you know, sometimes where it's necessary for the Lord to come along and remind us that whether you call to serve him in a secular setting, whether you call to serve him in a full-time paid Christian setting, whether God has called you to a particular ministry that he wants you to serve him, that and you become frustrated and you're not seeing a lot happening and there's doubts creeping in, the Lord will come alongside you and say, just get on with it and do the job. I've called you. Then there are internal doubts he deals with. Do you see those internal doubts? Look at the second part of verse 12, 12b. Since I speak with faltering lips, this comes up again. Now you think at this point, enough is enough, Moses. You've used this one before. But the problem here now is that previously, he hadn't gone to Pharaoh. He hadn't done any speaking. Now he's gone to Pharaoh. So now he's communicated to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has rebuffed him. Pharaoh has said to him, get lost. I'm not interested in releasing these people. So now he's got an added layer, if you like, where he can come back to the Lord and say, but I've gone and I've tried. You said you would help me and you'd give Aaron as my spokesman. Well, here we are. We've gone to Pharaoh. I've had Aaron with me. We've presented this message. But look what's happened. You know, maybe my faltering lips is in fact a real issue. And maybe it is because of my faltering lips that I shouldn't go back to Pharaoh. And you need to get someone else. He's struggling. And the Lord doesn't come back to him and say, well, Moses, you know, I know you've got faltering lips and don't worry about it. He just says to Moses, just go back. You know, and there's a sense in which God is saying to him, get over those doubts, Moses. It's not about what you can do. It's what about I do through you. It's how I move in and through you. And he deals with that doubt, that sense of failure. Have you felt like that at times? A sense of failure? Maybe a failure as a father, as a husband, as a mother? Failure that you haven't lived up to the call that God has put on you to be those things? Maybe it's a call to ministry. Elijah experienced that. You know, Elijah is such an interesting study in Scripture. I find Elijah fascinating. You get to 1 Kings 18 on the top of Mount Carmel. And I mean, he's seen. He's prayed. And there's fire. Can you imagine? Imagine if we set up an altar in the car park and we gathered all the Christian false teachers around. And we said, we're going to distinguish between who is God and who's not God. And we prayed, and suddenly this fire came down from heaven and just burnt up the altar. I mean, the people are amazed. They fall down and they say, Yahweh Elohe, Yahweh, He is Lord. Yahweh is God. And then he goes to Jezebel and says the rain's coming, or he goes to the king and says the rain's coming. I've been drought for 3 years. Here's another story. But and what does he do after that? Jezebel sends him a message and says, Elijah, I catch you, your head's gone. So he runs. He runs away. And he sits in the desert under a little tree and he pours out his heart before God. And he says, I want to die. I want to die. I've had enough. I want to die. I want to die. I'm just a failure. And God says, feeds him twice and sends him off to the mountain. He's on Mount Horeb. And he's there. And the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah misses it. I mean, it goes right over his head. And he kind of says, well, Lord, you know, I've been zealous for you. I've labored so long and hard. I've tried my best. I've put every effort into it. I've done everything to follow your commands, and these people are still away from you. They're still worshiping Baal. All my effort is worth nothing, Lord. I want to die. And then the wind comes, and the thunder comes, and the lightning comes, and the earthquake comes, and you know, the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing? He still doesn't get it. He feels like an absolute failure. And God eventually says to him, Elijah, I've got work for you to do. Get over your self-pity party. Pick that bottom lip up off the ground. You've got to go and do some anointing of some future king. So get on with it. There's lots of, I've got other prophets who have also been engaged in this thing. You're not alone. And God thrusts him back out. You know, there's very easy. I've dealt with people over a long period of time, and I've had to listen to sometimes the failures that they feel. Sometimes they look at their children and they say, oh, I could have been a better parent. Oh, you could have. It's true. Everyone could have been a better parent. And God wants to come alongside and say, it's not about your failure. It's not about feeling as though you're useless. You need to get on and do what you've been doing and continue doing what you're doing. And whether that's in the realm of parenting or marriage, or whether that's in the realm of ministry or work, if God has called you to be a parent, if God has called you to be a lawyer, if God has called you to be whatever it is, then you have to understand that God equips you and enables you and strengthens you to do that as you depend upon Him and you look to Him. And we sometimes need to realize that living in a sinful world means that not everything is ever going to work out the way that we hoped, but God is at work. And God calls you to keep being faithful. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep looking to Him. And he assages, he takes away those doubts. Andrew Murray was a pastor in South Africa, had a great impact in South Africa, wrote a couple of books. One of his books on prayer is an excellent book. If you want a book on prayer, get Andrew Murray's book on prayer. It's very, very good. He wrote, oops, I've got the wrong sheet. He wrote, I'm having a bad day today with notes and sheets and stuff. He was in England in 1895, and he began to suffer pain from a previous back injury. While he was recuperating, his hostess told him of a woman who was in great trouble and wanted to know if he had any counsel for her. Murray, who was known for his godliness and piety, said, "Give her this paper which I have been writing for my own encouragement. It may be that she will find it helpful." This is what he wrote. In time of trouble, say, first, God has brought me here. It is by His will I am here in this straight place. In that I will rest. Next, He will keep me in His love and give me grace in this trial to behave as His child. Do you believe that? Then, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring it out again. How and when, He knows. I'm here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His time. You rest in the Lord. You rest in His providence. You rest in His grace. You rest in His comfort, you rest in His peace. And you realize that whatever situation you find yourself in, as much as you may have doubts regarding whatever it might be, that you are not there by chance, but by God's divine design. Rest in Him. Find encouragement and support in Him. Secondly, I want you to notice the pattern of grace. This comes out in the names that are listed. The pattern of grace. Now, Trevor did such a great job of reading those verses, and I'm not going to try and better that. So I won't read verses 14 to 25, but it comes out in verses 14 to 25. Pattern of grace. What you see in the genealogical records is that the people that God raises up to use and the kind of people that he raises to prominence, all of them just about have some significant flaws. I mean, if you trace it back to Jacob, whose sons Levi is, Levi comes from Jacob because he focuses on the line of Levi. Jacob is a rogue. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob deceived his brother of his birthright. He stole it from him. And here is this deceiver that God raises up as the father of the nation. From him come the 12 tribes. And it's an incredible reminder that God doesn't look upon people the way that we look upon them. And then if you look at the sons mentioned there, Levi, what's Levi's claim to fame? Levi's claim to fame is that when his daughter Dinah, when his sister Dinah was raped, and the man from Shechem wants to marry her, he goes along with his brother Simeon, and they go to these people and they say, yeah, it's all good. You just need to get circumcised like we're going to be circumcised, and then you can marry our sister Dinah. And these men then go and get circumcised, and while they're recovering from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi come and slaughter the whole lot of them. And Jacob says, you've made me a stench in their nostrils to the Canaanites and the Hivites. And here is Levi, and from Levi comes Moses. I mean, the most embarrassing history, if you like. And then you've got Moses, a murderer, that God chooses through a murderer to raise up that a prophet that will be in the Jewish faith the most revered of all the prophets, Moses, who writes the first 5 books of the Bible, a murderer. And you see what God is doing by going through these lists is reminding Moses that he is there in that position. Not because he has any claim to fame, not because he's merited, not because he has anything of value to offer to God, not because he's better than his fellow Israelites, not because he's more competent or he's more gifted, but he's there by God's grace. And he's there because God takes ordinary, simple people and he raises them up and he puts them into positions where he can use them. It's not spectacular that God is interested. It's an ordinary that God is interested. Because God is able to then show what his grace looks like in the raising of ordinary people up to serve him. And Moses needs to be reminded of that. It's not about you, Moses. It's not about what you can and what you can't do. It's about what I can do through you. And Moses needs to be reminded of that by being reminded of the way in which God selects the people that he chooses to use. Janice and I were talking about I was talking to Janice about this recently. Last night, Mo, sort of after we had been out in the afternoon, SMS'd me and said, I've got a free ticket to watch the Wallabies. Do you want to come with me? And I kind of sort of said to him, do ducks swim? I mean, you know, if anyone who's got a free ticket to a sporting event, just remember, just you can phone me up and tell me, and I'm happy to come with you and go. I don't care whether it's soccer or AFL, it doesn't matter. And, you know, you watch those Wallabies, and you realize that those guys are extraordinarily gifted. They are. You don't get to be the best in your position, in your country, when there are thousands of young aspiring rugby players, I referee them on Saturdays, I see them, wanting to be a Wallaby, and you've only got 15 and a squad of 22 are going to be Wallabies at the end of the day, out of a whole thousands of them who play Saturday after Saturday. You have to be extraordinarily talented to get to that position. And Janice turned to me and said, yeah, I understand. She said, but you're extraordinary too. She said, you're extraordinarily ordinary. And it's true. She didn't say that, but I said that. And she'll testify to that. I did. I'm extraordinarily ordinary. And I am. I don't have a great intellect. I don't have a great charismatic personality. I don't have any great gifts. Very ordinary. And to even be standing here preaching here, it's just testimony to God's grace. That's all I can say. There's probably a number of you out sitting here who could do it much better than I could do it. But the point is that God is not looking for the most competent people. He's looking for people who are willing to allow Him to raise them up and use them. And Moses is one of those people. And maybe you're one of those people sitting here too. You know, when we look for leaders, what do? We look for the most talented, don't we? But what about that ordinary person who is in our congregation that everyone just turns a blind eye? What about them? I mean, if we were choosing elders and deacons, none of the disciples would have made it. They wouldn't have. Fishermen. But God revolutionized the world through 12 or 11. One fell away, ordinary men. Look what God did through Moses, an ordinary man. Look what God did through David, a murderer and adulterer. Look what God did through the Apostle Paul. He was approving Stephen's death when he was being stoned, who persecuted Christians. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And you see, that is the magnificence of God. He says, you don't have to be great in the eyes of the world. You don't have to be elevated. You don't have to be up here to be used by me. You just have to be you. And I'm able to take you and accomplish great things. Moses is referred to as the most humble man in all the earth. What a testimony. It wasn't about Moses' abilities. It was about God's abilities. And let me say to you that sometimes we don't do ministry. Sometimes we say no. Sometimes we push back because we don't think we... I don't know how many people have said to me when I've asked them, what about doing this? Oh, I couldn't do that. I, you know, someone else may be able to do that, but I couldn't do that. And I want to say to them, but just let God work in you. You can. It's not that you can, it's that God can through you. If only we could have a great vision of this great God who takes simple, ordinary people and raises them up. John Newton, Janice and I were watching a kind of a partial film, a bit of a film of John Newton and the influence that he had over many years. Now, for those of you who don't know who John Newton is, I won't assume anything. John Newton is the man who worked as a slave driver on a ship, as a captain, as a slave, and took slaves from Africa to America, and was converted during one particularly stormy night, although he says his conversion actually happened later. That was the beginning of his conversion process. On his tombstone, this is what is written in England. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. My Siri is responding to me. I don't know why. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God could take a slave driver and raise him up and use him in his kingdom? Imagine if we had a convicted but released murderer in our midst. We wouldn't even consider him for an elder, would we? And on that basis, David would have never made it as a king. And Paul would have been in trouble. God's unmerited favor, God's unmerited grace is what enables us to do what God calls us to do. Look to him, not to yourself. And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice the proof of lineage. This was very, very important. And there are two things here, and we'll deal with this quite quickly. The proof of lineage. That was necessary for God to put his stamp of approval. And the proof of lineage was God being able to say to this Israelite nation, this recalcitrant Israelite nation who constantly found reasons to object to what God was doing through Moses and Aaron, that these are the two men that I have established. These are authentic. These men come from Levi. These men are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. You can't deny them the role that I've given them and bring question marks concerning them. Who's this Moses guy who's been away for 40 years and now suddenly comes back into our midst? Who are you, Moses, to tell us? How do we know that you are the genuine article? Well, God says he is the genuine article. Look at his heritage. Look at his lineage. Trace the genealogical record. So in the immediate context, that is God's affirming proof that Moses is the right person for the job. And he has established him, and he is the authenticating him. But at a more broad level, and even though this lineage doesn't directly lead to Christ, and I know it doesn't because Christ comes from Judah, not Levi. Nevertheless, there is a greater lesson being taught here, and that is that ultimately we have these lineages, we have these genealogical records in the Bible because it is pointing to the authentic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are the ones, remember, this is foreshadowing exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Because in Jesus' situation, he too is questioned, is he not? The Jews say to him, we don't believe you the Messiah. The Pharisees say, you're not the Messiah. The Sadducees say, you're not the Messiah. These are the experts of the law. These are the men, the revered leaders of the religious people of the Jews. And they are saying that Jesus is not the real deal. And the Jews then buy into this and so Jesus is ultimately rejected by his own people and strung up on a cross precisely because they don't believe he is the Messiah. And this is foreshadowing that. But what the genealogical records given to us in Matthew and Luke and what this points to ultimately, in a much more global, much more broad, ultimate sense, is that Jesus Christ is the real deal, that Jesus Christ is the authentic person, that he does come from the line of Judah, that he can trace his descendancy back, right back to Abraham, and then even further back to Noah. And then even further back to Adam. That he is the Son of Man, that he is the Messiah, that we can trust in him, that our salvation is not some fabricated fairy tale that has been made up by a good man and a number of disciples who followed him, but this is Messiah. Which means, in effect, that when you and I go out and we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in this pluralistic society in which we live, where there are all kinds of gods vying for the worship of people and vying for their allegiance, we can go out authoritatively and we can go out confidently, standing on the Word of God, saying, but we have verifiable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And that makes a huge difference in my view. Why? Because we can go back to the Bible and we can trace his heritage right back. Let me ask you a question. How far back can you trace your genealogical record? A few hundred years? If you're lucky? I can't even go back a century. I get lost after my grandfather. But even if you could go back 200 or 300 years, Jesus is going back thousands of years. And these are preserved in Scripture precisely so that we might know that when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, when Jesus claims to be the Christ, his claim is authentic. You, in other words, if you are a Christian, have not believed in vain. You haven't. And what that means is everything that you look forward to, everything that is future, still yet to come, is going to materialize into reality one day. Jesus is coming back. He is going to create a new heavens and new earth. We are going to live in a new body, a spiritual body that has flesh and blood and bones. All of that is going to happen. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. How do I know? I can trace his heritage right back to Adam, right back to Abraham. Over thousands of years. Who can do that today? No one. All the records of the Jews have been lost. They're gone. But we have a record in Scripture. And so what this does is not only enables us as Christians to be settled and confident about our salvation in him, but it enables us to go out to the unbeliever and say, we have a message. We're not presenting to you some leader who's just a human being. We're not presenting to you someone who's just a good teacher, a good moralist. We want to tell you about God in the flesh. And we want to tell you why he's come and what he's done. And how you can benefit from his sacrificial death on the cross. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have left us this record genealogically, not only here, but in many other passages in Scripture that remind us of the authenticity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we love and the one who has loved us. So help us to have confidence in him and help us to proclaim him for Jesus' sake. Amen.